Well, it really is an incredible story. By faith, he immigrated from the land of his fathers and became an alien in a promised land, leaving one thing, all his worldly understanding, and taking one thing, all of his hope. By faith, he became a stranger in a land of promise where there was nothing to remind him of a home he had always cherished. Everything was foreign, and yet he believed. He hoped. By faith, he was convinced that he was chosen by God, but he wasn't certain that being chosen was a blessing. He lived in hope. In faith, he received the promise that his seed would bless all generations. And time passed, and possibilities slipped away. Yet still he had faith. He hoped. Time passed. His faith and his hope became unreasonable. Still more time passed. There is no dirge of sorrow from his lips, no gloomy counting of the days and months and years, no suspicious looks at his aging wife. Time passed. He became old. She became old. Both objects of mockery in this land of promise. But still there is his faith. And it looks like hope. He held on to the promise. He believed. He hoped. His faith sustained him. He didn't give up. Even his mistakes look a lot like mistakes of hope rather than hopelessness. He never said, "Well, God, maybe this was not your will. Maybe it was only my wish, my dream. It was my one and only dream. It was what I understood to be the blessing of being your chosen. But God, I bear you no resentment, even though you have denied me this." Now, if he had said this, we would still remember him. Because it takes a strong individual to give up their heart's desire. But there's even more strength in holding fast to God's promise, especially when it increasingly looks like giving up looks more and more like obedience. He hoped against hope, is how Paul says it. He believed that he would become the father of nations. So when the fullness of time came, there really was joy in his house. And it was the joy of knowing the fulfillment of promise. But even more than the joy of hope, there was that fulfillment of his faith that he had held on to all those years. But of course, we remember the story, don't we? We know how it continues. And it becomes a story of impossible trial and of tragic obedience. He continues to hear his God. The same God who called him, the one who had promised him, the one in whom he had hope, the one in whom he has placed all of his faith. And the words that he hears are increasingly difficult. He hears the words, "Take this son, this fulfillment of your hope, this one who is the fruit of your faith, take this son, the one that you love with all your heart, and go to the sacred place and there give him back to me." Now, this is more than tragic. Everything's lost. It's more devastating than if the blessing had never been given. A whole lifetime of hope. Everything lost. What does that mean? And yet he still has hope. Even now, he hopes. He believes, it seems, the preposterous. Had he doubted, had his faith faltered, had his hope begun to fade, he perhaps would have done something different. Something even honorable. Something we would call great. Perhaps he would have gone to that holy place and prepared the altar and lit the fire and drawn the knife and cried out to God, do not reject this sacrifice. It is not the best that I have, but it is the best I can give. It's what an old man can give. What is an old man compared to the child of promise? It's all I can do. And then he would have thrust that knife into his own breast. Had he done that, we would have never gotten him. But he hoped. He was faithful. He didn't pray for himself and attempt to influence the Lord. He believed only in the faithfulness of his God. So by faith, in hope, he lifted his hand and prepares for that greatest of sacrifices. In hope and in faith, he chooses obedience, even over the promise. Now the man, of course, is Abraham. And when we remember him, it really is shattering. As Paul says, in the midst of the crisis, Abraham was hoping against hope. The hope of God's faithfulness against his own obedience. Pitted against the hope of God's promise and his great desires. It stretches every mental and spiritual muscle that we have. I don't know anyone who gains perspective on it. It is a story, a reality that defies theological dogma. It can never be defined by any categorical imperative. It never fits comfortably into anybody's systematic theology. This is a man of faith. This one that Paul points us to, the one who is justified by faith. So what is this kind of faith and this kind of hope? A life that is sometimes, it seems, hoping against hope. Well, we know for certain, this is certainly not some creed signed and delivered and accepted. It's not some passive acceptance to principles or historic teachings or ecclesiastical pronouncements. This is not some mere mental or intellectual process where one learns the language of faith and masters all the practices of the liturgy. This kind of faith in God, following Jesus, it's not a sentimental assent to a body of doctrine. It's not a confining assent to some kind of moral boundary. This kind of faith, whatever else it is a complete surrender to the faithfulness of God, a hoping against hope. It's as much a dying as it is a living. It involves the rejection of all other loyalties and allegiances. It's no longer my hopes and my dreams. Jesus called it denying ourselves and taking up a cross, didn't he? It's no longer submitting oneself to the rule of the majority or the tradition of the elders. This life of faith will always take someone into a place of discomfort. Hoping against hope. Discovering much to our surprise that security is found not in staying safely in one place, but traveling boldly and faithfully with God. Abraham reminds us that faith never does define God in static terms. And we do not honor God, nor do we speak of a biblical faith when we rest in the assurance that we will never change, that we will never move, that we will never risk, that we are firmly grounded. Faith is moving toward the Word of God, moving within the Word of God, moving with an ear tuned to God. Abraham did not merely believe the absurd. Paul said that Abraham believed his words are according to that which had been spoken. He moved to God's speaking. Karl Barth said it, we watch Abraham as he advances to the place where he is supported only by the Word of God. He's not supported by his highest hopes. He's not supported by his best intentions. He's not supported by his greatest intellectual strengths. He is supported only by a word from God. Now, at the very least, it seems to me that means that we must somehow be trained to listen. Listen for God. And I would suggest that means more than simply reading the Bible. Certainly, as we read Scripture, we may hear God's Word, but even then, only if we are listening. And even then, we'll never live into that Word if we ever cease listening. And what we know of ourselves is that we are very quick to close our ears when we are convinced that we have already heard the Word. When we are arrogant enough to believe that we already know that Word, then we cease listening. And then we hear no more. You may have heard the way the melancholy Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard tells the story. But as he reflects on Abraham's experience, he says, when Abraham and Isaac reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there. He arranged all the wood there on it. He bound up Isaac, lit the fire, drew his knife, and he thrust it into Isaac. And at that very moment, God stood by Abram's side in bodily form and said, "What have you done? That's not what I ask of you at all. You're my friend. I only wanted to test your faith. I called to you at that very last moment. Didn't you hear me? I said, Abraham, 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 refrain, refrain. Didn't you hear my voice?" And then Abraham answered God with a voice that betrayed a half mystic adoration and a half disheveled weakness that belongs to mental derangement. And he said, "Oh Lord, I didn't hear you. Yet, now that you mention it, I seem to remember that I did hear some kind of a voice. Oh, when it's you, God, who commands a father to murder his own child, then a man at that kind of time, he really is under a terrible strain. Therefore, I didn't hear your voice. And had I, would I have believed it really was yours? I mean, if you have commanded me to sacrifice my child, and you did command me to do it, then at that decisive moment, if a voice comes to me at that very last moment and tells me to refrain, am I not obligated to believe it as the voice of the tempter who wants to keep me from doing the thing I know you told me to do? I've journeyed long, and now when that moment has come, I was intent on doing the one thing. My opinions were either I should have assumed from the start that the voice that spoke to me and said sacrifice Isaac was the tempter's voice, and then I wouldn't have gone forth as I did. Or when I assured myself that indeed it was you, then this voice at the decisive moment was the tempter's. It was the latter that I chose." So as Kierkegaard tells the story in his imagination, Abraham went home and the Lord gave him a new Isaac. But Abraham didn't look upon him with much joy. When he looked on him, he would shake his head and say, "Nah, this is not my Isaac." But to Sarah, he spoke differently. To her, he said, "You know, this is also very strange. That it was God's demand that I should offer Isaac is certain, absolutely certain. God's self can't disavow that. Yet when I took it seriously, it is a mistake on my part. It was, in the end, not God's will at all." And then he said, "Yet as we know from the story, it did not go like this with Abraham. Indeed, his obedience lies just in the fact that at that last moment, he immediately and unreservedly obeyed as he did." And this is amazing. To hear God, to know that God has spoken, to move forward in hope and in faith, but to keep on listening, to still listen, even for a contrary word, a word that may turn us around, that calls us to a new kind of repentance, even when we are absolutely certain that we have heard before. Now that is faith. The crisis of faith is the hoping against hope. The hope of God's faithfulness, even at the expense of the hope of our obedience. The hope of the promise against the hope of our certainty. Sometimes God's promises face us as impossibilities. The scriptures we listen to bear witness to those who have gone before us, those whose lives have shaped us, those whose stories we claim to live as our own. It was not just Abraham and Sarah who lived leading a settled life to become nomads, encountering famine and warfare, all while waiting for a distant promise. It was so many others. It was Jacob, the cheat and the deceiver, who, after fleeing from home from the wrath of his brother, returns to wrestle with God. It was Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. It was Moses, who was exiled to the backside of a mountain. It was David, who hid out in the wilderness from a deranged king, and Elijah, who sat starving beneath the broom tree. It was Jeremiah, thrown down into a cistern, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in a fiery furnace, and Daniel staring down the lions during supper time. These are the people who have given substance to our story, and it is their footsteps in whom we walk. And each of them were hoping against hope. The hope of God's faithfulness pitted against the hope of God's promise. Over and over again, it has looked as though obedience, trusting in God's faithfulness, would be at the price of a loss of God's promise. And it would have been every time if they had ceased listening and believing and obeying at the last word. See, what that means for us is we must never, never quit paying attention to God. Even when we are absolutely certain that we have heard Him with clarity in the past, that we know we have clearly understood. When Walter Brueggemann reflects on this, he says, the church in its deepest moments of trusting faith is addressed by a revelatory text. Not in predictable ways, but in ways that surprise and subvert and enliven. But then that is what one must expect from a text that bears witness to the God who judges and restores Israel and who shows up as Friday absence and as Sunday newness. If we listen to God and we keep on listening, if we stay alive dealing with God, if we hope against hope, trusting in God's faithfulness even at the cost of what seems to be the promise, it is then that we are walking by faith. And our story, if it is faithful, will sound a whole lot like theirs. It'll sound a lot like Jesus' call to take up our cross and follow me. Hoping against hope. Believing what has been spoken and yet continuing to listen. It's what Christ did at Gethsemane. And what He did in front of Pilate. And what He did on the road to Calvary. And what He did while He hung on the cross, hoping against hope, in one breath saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And at the end saying, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The journey of faith, this Lenten journey to the cross, it is a journey of hope. But it is sometimes for us, as it was for Abraham, a hoping against hope. And for that kind of journey, there really is only one map. And that map is God's Word, alive and afresh and renewing. Humbly, gratefully, patiently, persistently heard. May we listen. Amen.